We have the special privilege of Pastor Rick Barber. He is kind of semi-retired, but he will tell you a whole lot about what he does and what he has done and give some update on what's going on with Ukraine. So, Pastor Rick, if you would come.
Thank you. Is this on? Is it working? There we go. Well, I have to tell you right off the bat that I found out early on that you are a very kind church. When I came walking in, coming out of the rain, I didn't realize this till later when I walked into the bathroom. My hair was kind of going, whoop! It was kind of up like this, and everybody treated me like I was actually a human. So thank you so much for that. And if it wings up, it's my fault. Sorry. So I did want to mention one thing, and I'm really glad you brought up Ukraine. I had the privilege of doing some short-term missions in Poland and Lithuania, and am in contact and friends with our missionaries over there, including Denise Johnson, who you may have heard of or met, and then Travis Milonen, who's in the Krakow area. And I just heard, as of a couple weeks ago, and this is like secondhand, but I trust the source, that in terms of Poland, and specifically Poland Foursquare, bringing in refugees into Poland, which has been an amazing thing, at least 2,500 Ukrainians have turned their lives over to the Lord through the ministry that Poland is doing there. Amen. And of course, Foursquare is just one of the families that's involved with this. You know, it's an amazing thing about God that when things really get bad, things can really get good at the same time. You know, God takes those tough issues and somehow he finds life in the midst of it. I love that. Well, thank you for the chance to be here with you today. It's fun, and I'm really glad that Scott was able to get away. Actually, he was on the second time I was licensed with Foursquare, he was on the panel. And so I really appreciated how encouraging he was through that whole process. And my understanding is that you expect sermons for about 3 hours. Is that right? No? Okay. I'll make it a little shorter then. Okay. This first part is participation time, okay? How can you tell if a business is open? Lights are on, sign on the door. Anything else? People are inside. Yeah, exactly. There are, you know, what you know, the scientists would say, there are indicia of life. Okay. You can tell it's open by the things you see. A lot of times the door is even propped open, isn't it? I live in Salem, up on the hill above the South Salem Fred Meyer. And a lot of times in the evening, I'll sit. I have this rocking chair, and it may sound like I'm antisocial. I'm not, but my rocking chair is focused towards the window, not all the chairs back here. So, but usually I'm the only one there, so it's okay for me to be antisocial. But that red Fred Meyer light is going, and when it goes out, I know that Fred Meyer has closed. And if you think about it, who benefits when a business is open? Pretty much everybody, right? The person who goes in to purchase whatever they want to purchase, the company, because they get to sell whatever the person wants to purchase, and really the community as well, because that business, let's take Fred Meyer for example, they're going to hire people. In fact, my nephew just went to work for Fred Meyer, and they'll have a reputation in the town, you know, one-stop shopping. Where did we hear that phrase before? It affects everybody. And what's interesting is that really, and it probably sounds like this is economics 101, okay? I'm done with economics 101. But I want to tell you about a guy that is one of my heroes of the faith. Has anybody here ever heard of Jerry Cook? He was the pastor up at East Hill. Jerry used to talk about, first of all, he was a great author besides being a great pastor. He wrote a book called Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness, which was kind of one of our manuals back in the day, wasn't it? You know, it's like, okay, this is the book we're going to use to show people that we love them, we accept them, we forgive them. Then he wrote another book, which I think is the best title ever. Things I've Learned Since I Knew It All. I mean, isn't that really where we are? You know, you get to be a certain age and it's like, I was so much wiser back then, you know. But Jerry, and I had the privilege of, first of all, having him impact my life greatly, and then going on a retreat with him many years later. And one of the things he talked about, it was kind of his life message, was be open for business. And that's what I want to talk about today. How can we as Christians be open for business in a society, frankly, that doesn't really care for us all that much anymore? You know, many of us grew up in a time, you know, and, you know, we hear the soft music going by because when we were kids, we could run through the neighborhoods and everything was perfect. It wasn't really, but it was a lot better. And certainly churches were looked up to. And the truth is that there were just as many sinners in churches then as there are now. So I want you to think about the things that are the indicia or the things that show that some business is open, but I want to apply it in terms of our own lives. We're going to focus on how to encounter Jesus and how to help others encounter Jesus. And I want to do that by focusing on one of my favorite conversations in Scripture. It's in John chapter 4, and you're probably familiar with it as the woman at the well. I love this story. Lord, would you just anoint your word as we speak it out and as we hear it? Give us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which would be noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Excuse me. It's hard to do that with one of these going on. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. What an amazing conversation. And there's so many things in this that I think really, they tell us a lot about Jesus. They tell us a lot about the woman. And I want to suggest maybe they tell us a lot about ourselves. It's just a beautiful conversation. Because there's certain things in here that just capture me right away, and I hope they capture you too. The first thing, verse 4, this is really an interesting one. It says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, excuse me, no, he didn't actually. You need to understand a little bit about the geography of the area. So you've got Judea, south. Then up here, you've got the Galilee. And in between was this area called Samaria. So clearly, the quickest way to get there is just go straight through, right? Unless you happen to be Jewish and hate, as so many of them did, the Samaritans. The Samaritans, you go back in history, they were considered half-breeds. They had been initially part of the 12 tribes, but they had basically shunned Jerusalem and began their own worship at Mount Gerizim and places like this. And so these Jewish people, it's funny as you think about it now, but if this is Judea and that is Samaria and that is the Galilee, to go to the Galilee, they would go like this, turn, go around the borders of Samaria, walk over, then come back and go. They would take about a trip about three times as long to get to the Galilee. Now, I don't think Jesus necessarily would have done it that way because that's not who Jesus was and is. But to me, the key word here is the word he had to go through Samaria. Why? Well, I have a theory, and I'm not going to say that this is flat out clearly established by Scripture, but I think the circumstances show it. I believe he received a nudge from the Holy Spirit to head in that direction. And I think at that point, it's just a nudge, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. I believe he received that nudge, and at that point, it was just, no, son, go this way. And so he goes straight through. And he finds himself at the well at Sychar. Now, has anybody here ever received a nudge from God like that? Just that sense of, I need to talk to that person. I need to go that way. I need to do this or that. Or maybe you're standing still and the Lord says, that person right over there, go talk to him. The joke in Salem is that I'm the pastor of St. Arbucks because I hang out at Starbucks all the time and I accost people with the gospel. Actually, that's not true. I just love people. And if I get a chance to just be with people, get to know them, and eventually, kind of as Young Life talks about, win the right to be heard by the people, okay? So those nudges, I think, are really important, and we're going to spend a little more time talking about them. Now, on those nudges, by the way, if you have felt those nudges, did you ever have times where, as my former pastor Roy Hicks Jr. would say, where you figured out it wasn't God, it was probably last night's pizza? You know, you go, I think God's calling me to do this. And you get over there and you go, why am I here? And it doesn't seem to work. Okay. We'll talk about that later, but I'll just say this right now. I would rather err towards following a nudge because nobody gets hurt except maybe my pride. And it may be that somebody's life gets changed because I listened to that nudge. As I mentioned, I don't think Jesus initially knew the purpose of that nudge. Now, somebody might say, oh, Rick, did you forget that Jesus was God? I have a theory, and I think it's supported in Scripture, and I think there's many people that agree with me. When Jesus became a man, he was essentially dependent upon the input of the Spirit of God, his own Spirit, to point him in directions. He wasn't God in a man suit. He truly became a man. Now, what does that mean? I think it means two things. First of all, that's the way God chose to do it. But secondly, it's really exciting because it means that the things that we saw Jesus do in Scripture are available to us because the Holy Spirit is just as evident, if not more so, today. In fact, you can argue after Acts chapter 2 that he's even more, more in touch and touching more people. And here's the thing. I don't believe that when Jesus was given this nudge, that he got a message from headquarters. Yes, proceed to the well at Sychar. Speak to the woman in the gray tattered dress and tell her the good news. That didn't happen. What Scripture says in verse 6 is he sat down at the well at noon because he was tired and thirsty. Human things, right? Human things. He's tired and he's thirsty. It's interesting to me that sometimes God only gives that first step. I'll give you another example in Scripture. One of my favorite stories is in Acts chapter 8. It's the story of Philip and the Ethiopian. Philip is, by the way, one of my big heroes in Scripture. He just is going to go do what God calls him to do. And so he's kind of walking along. And what the Spirit says to him through an angel is, go on the road to Gaza. Okay. Go on the road to Gaza. He didn't get downloaded anything else at that point. But what he did do was obey. And it's one of the most beautiful stories in Scripture for me because he goes to this road and he just happens to get there at the time when this official in Ethiopia was going by in a chariot who just happened at that point to be reading Isaiah 53, which is one of the two most strong prophetic pieces in the Old Testament about the suffering servant, about Jesus dying on a cross. Just happens to be reading that, just happens to think, I really don't understand this. And there's a guy walking by. Hey, can I help you with that? I understand that. And the gentleman from Ethiopia is baptized, and he takes the gospel to Ethiopia. All because Philip listened to just that first step. Go to the road to Gaza. I'll tell you what's next when you get there. So many times, God will do it that way. He'll give us the first step. And you'll wonder why. Why doesn't he download the whole thing? I'll tell you why, at least in my case. If I know the whole thing, doggone it, I'm going to do it my way. Oh, you want me to go to the road to Gaza? I'll take my motorcycle. I'll get there quicker. Oh, sorry, you missed it. You know, I want to do it my way. And God wants me to continue listening to him through the whole process. The whole process. Stops me from taking control. It's a good thing. Just ask my wife. Another thing that really hit me in this passage is Jesus ignores man-made traditions. Now, we've seen that in Jesus' life anyway, right? You know, he consorts with prostitutes and tax collectors. Okay, a couple things we know for sure. If you're thinking of the word consort, meaning that he was participating with prostitutes, no. But what he was doing is he was treating them as human in a place where they were dehumanized. And by the way, Samaritans were in this same category. In fact, how many know the story of the Good Samaritan? Main point of that story is that according to the Jewish people, the lowest life possible is the one that shows that he is the good neighbor. Jesus, when he tells that story, relies upon the fact that everybody there thinks that Samaritans are not worth talking to. So here's Jesus. He's at the well, and he says to, oh my God, a Samaritan and a woman? Oh, come on. But he says, would you get me a drink of water? So he ignores all of the man-made things. But what's interesting, did you notice this? She doesn't. She goes, how can you ask me for water when I'm a Samaritan and a woman? And as we'll see a little bit later on, what some might classify as a loose woman living with a man outside of wedlock. She has gotten so used to perceiving the disqualification that comes from people that she disqualifies herself. Jesus ignores that. Jesus still carries on with the conversation with this woman. Jesus was very good at disturbing the religious people. And how often, I'm going to ask this and not go any further with it, but how often do we find ourselves being the religious people rather than the followers of Jesus? I look at my kids sometimes, and I have three kids. They all love Jesus, and none of them are in a church. It's a pretty standard thing going on these days. And I wonder sometimes, was at least part of that because instead of walking clearly with Jesus myself, I was more like a Pharisee? You know, back in the 60s and 70s, I was born again in 1972. And in those days, you know, for those of us that were there at that time, you know, you're right on this brink of, oh my God, you know, and I didn't do sex, drugs. I did do rock and roll. But you had people that they easily could have fallen into a chasm and lost their lives. And so we're all kind of on this edge. And then we get to know Jesus, and it's like, oh, thank you, Lord. But we remember what it was like, that crisis on that cliff. So when our kids come along, what do? About 10 feet back, we build a fence. And we say, now, kids, you trust my experience and don't get near the edge of that thing. You just stay back here. And so all of a sudden, this life that we experience becomes a set of rules. Every one of us needs to, in some form or other, teeter on the brink of that and come to know Jesus ourselves. David Duplessis, who's a very famous guy, I actually got to lead worship for him one time, which was fun. But he had a favorite phrase. He said, God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. Every generation has to make their own contact with the Savior. So Jesus asks for a drink of water, and it's an entire conversation about water. Or is it? He's asking at first for H2O. And then when the opportunity arises, he starts talking about living water, because he knew that's what she really needed. Think about this woman, by the way. I don't know if this doesn't show in the text, but I think it's important. What time is she at the well? At noon. What time do people normally get their water? In the morning. She's there alone, probably because, as we'll see in the story, she's had five husbands and she's living with another guy. Pretty sure the women in that town did not want to spend a lot of time with her. And they certainly weren't going to allow their husbands to spend any time with her. She is probably socially ostracized. She's on her own. There may very well be a level of shame that is part of that. Whether she allows that to show to other people, it might come out as you know, gruffness or whatever. There, we have so many different defense mechanisms that we use. But this conversation goes from water to living water, and then she starts deflecting. Well, how could you give me that living water, because this well is so deep and you don't have anything to draw with? But then she puts this back. She goes, are you greater than Jacob, our father, who gave us this well? That's the opening that Jesus needed, isn't it? To begin to talk about who he, well, ultimately, he'll, and this is the most amazing thing in this whole story to me, he tells her that he's the Messiah. This is before Peter and those guys have figured it out. They're like going, well, I'm not sure, but I think maybe you're the Messiah. He flat out tells this woman. By the way, this is a side note, but I think an important one. You will hear many people today who will argue that the text and the history suggests that Jesus never was the Messiah, never claimed to be Messiah or God. And therefore, it was something that the church made up in the fourth century when they could, you know, squash all of these other opinions. No. Jesus himself claims to be the Messiah right there. In the book of John, and the earliest known fragment of that book is dated somewhere between 95 and 100. It's called the Rylands Fragment. This book existed in the same century that Jesus lived, died, and rose in. And so the idea that nobody ever claimed, that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, is simply not true. What I think is interesting about the H2O versus living water versus H2O versus living water is we continue to see Jesus listening to the Spirit. When she deflects, when she tries to go a different way, I don't know if any of you have been in this situation, but there are certain ministry teams where they'll just kind of go, no, stop. Don't you realize I'm trying to tell you about the good news of Jesus? Doesn't work, by the way. You flow with it. You go with it. You just keep going. Because as we'll talk about, connection and relationship are the important thing in the people that we contact. So this whole water thing goes on, and then all of a sudden it feels like Jesus changed the subject. And I notice that it's right after she says, yeah, go ahead, give me some of this living water. She might even have said it as a joke. Yeah, give me some living water, and I don't have to come back to this place anymore. But Jesus seems like he's changing the subject, but he's not. He says, go, call your husband and come back. Now, why would he do that? I mean, why are you going to shame this woman? Why are, you know? But he didn't do it to shame her at all. He did it for what I think is a brilliant reason, and it's the very nature of God. Why do we have to confess our sins? We know what we did. We need to confess our sins. By the way, I still occasionally sin. You guys may, I know this is a Foursquare church, so there may not be much, but sometimes there's still an occasional sin. But in all seriousness, we all sin, and we can hide in our sin. And Jesus wants it confessed. He wants it revealed, not to condemn us, not to cause shame, but to expose it so that it can be healed and forgiven. That's why Jesus asks this woman to go get the husband that she doesn't have. It lays bare the part of her life that needs to change. And right at that point, again, I believe Jesus has what Scripture calls a word of knowledge. You know, the Spirit gives him specific information about this woman that he didn't have before. But the Spirit makes that clear. Have any of you ever experienced a word of knowledge where somebody all of a sudden is reading your mail and you don't know exactly how that took place? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. And it's for your good. Okay? So this woman needed to have all of that exposed so that she could look. See, if I'm talking to you guys and I'm going, man, if they really know what I was like, why did Scott have him come and preach here? Do you know what he's done? But if they know everything I've done, if I can somehow release that and confess that, and they can still look in my eyes and love me. Mm-hmm. How healing is that? How healing is that? Mm-hmm. Again, I'm just amazed that Jesus lets her know that he's the promised Messiah. But it was the perfect answer because her last deflection, you know, I'm not going to deal with this now because someday the Messiah is going to come and he'll clarify it for us. I'm him. I'm here already. Let's get as clear as we possibly can. And what happens after that? I'm going to read a little bit further. I'm going to skip a couple spots in John 4, but I'm going to start at verse 27. So they've had this conversation. The disciples have been in Sychar, and this is what it says. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to see him talking with a woman, Jewish. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Jewish that know Jesus, that knows that Jesus sometimes does things way different. Then, leaving her water jar. That's important. We're talking about a different water now, aren't we? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward it. And jumping over to verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Right there, we just described evangelism and mission, didn't we? That's what it's all about. One person tells their story. What's the word for that? Testimony. I spent 40 years as a lawyer and a judge, so testimony is a term of art for me. It's something that, you know, you either swear or affirm that what you're about to say is true. You respond to the questions that you're asked and nothing further. And most importantly, you tell the truth. You tell your story, the part of the story that you know. You don't tell other people's story. You tell what you have experienced, what you have seen. And that's what she did. She goes back in. She's not full of shame. She's actually like, whoa, what happened here? He told me everything I ever did, and he accepted me. Could this be the Messiah? And then the people come out, and they come because of what she said. That's what happens when people give a testimony. But then they encounter the Messiah. That's the goal. So I just want to share a couple of points. Again, only about 2 hours worth here, about what we can learn from this that might change the way we do things. First of all, if you are willing, God will lead you into important encounters. You look at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which, by the way, was last week. We are the sent ones. That's what the word mission means. It's also essentially what the word apostoleo, the Greek word, means. To be sent out. We always think of that. There's what I've heard called the blue water doctrine. Well, you're a missionary if you cross an ocean. So if you really want to be a missionary in Mexico, you've got to go out over the Gulf or over the, you know, it's not true. You're a missionary wherever you are. I'm a missionary in cafes in Salem. I'm a missionary at Bush Park where I go every day and meet with friends. That's what we're called to do. Your field may be right in this building, but probably beyond that. Could be at a school, could be at Starbucks, could be with your family, wherever it is. And here's the thing. Above all, if there's nothing else you get from what I say today, walk in the Spirit. Listen to him. By the way, do as I say, not as I do, because I struggle with this. I do. It's, you know, I'm 66. I'm getting old, you know. I my morning usually starts with, I get up looking like my hair is up like this, and I go out to my rocking chair out in the living room, and I do the Wordle puzzle, because that part of my brain's working, but I don't think I've even really talked to the Lord yet. I'm just kind of going, be with you in a minute, Lord. And he knows me, you know, he loves me the way I am. But if we will regularly walk in the Spirit, if you have a prayer language, use your prayer language. It's such a beautiful way of communicating with God beyond what Harold Hill used to call the educated idiot box. You know, we sometimes want to take our prayers and say, Lord, why did I pray that? That's just stupid. You know, no, let him guide your prayers. I had an experience, it's been about 20 years ago, that really fits in this. And I was practicing law in Salem. And I live in South Salem. I was practicing in Central Salem. And it was lunchtime. I thought, okay, I'm going to go for Chinese food. So I went north. And as I'm driving along a street called 17th Street, going up to Market Street, and I'm going to go, and I'm just hearing, no. No what? No. It's like, okay, God knows I'm overweight, so he's sending me back home. You know, I can't go for Chinese. I gotta go home and eat some stupid soup or something. So I turn around. I'm just going, okay, I feel like an idiot, Lord, is this you or is this me? I don't know. I turn around on 17th Street. I head down through town, and I drive past the Safe Corporation building, which is in downtown Salem, place where I had worked for several years. And as I'm driving by on my way home, turn in. What? Turn in. Okay. Is this April Fool's? What's going on? You know, but I'm thinking, okay, in for a penny, in for a pound, you know. So I turn in and I go into the parking lot and I park. And I'm walking in, so I would walk in like this and go to the cafe over here. There's another hallway that comes. And I'm going, Lord, what am I doing here? So I walk like this, and all of a sudden there's a guy named Richard who I had known in the past. He was very much a New Age-ish kind of guy. And all of a sudden he's walking next to me, and we're going in there. Hey, Rick, how are you? Good to see you, Richard, blah, blah, blah. And I'm going, Lord, what are you doing? And I'm thinking, okay, I am not going to make any assumptions. So I got in front of him in line. I got my food, and I went to the back part of the cafeteria. It's like, Lord, if you want me to talk to Richard or anybody else, they're going to have to come to me. 2 minutes later, Richard shows up at that table. And I'm going, Lord, I'm not bringing you up. If, you know, I don't know what you want me to say to him. This is your show.
Yes.
And we sat there, and all of a sudden the conversation, I don't even remember everything that was said, but within about 5 minutes he goes, Rick, it's almost like you were brought here for a purpose. And I said, Richard, let me tell you a story. And I told him exactly what had happened, and I got to tell him about Jesus. And he, of course, fell down on the ground. He was slain in the spirit. Not really. But here was the interesting part of the story. I knew I had done my part.
Yeah.
A week later, I went to the woman who cuts my hair, or used to cut my hair. And I'm sitting there, and I say, funny thing. Last week, I was on my way for Chinese food. And fortunately, she didn't have the scissors in my hair, because she goes, oh, my God, you're the one that talked to Richard. Exactly. That was my experience. I'm going, huh? Richard's wife gets her haircut through this same person. And apparently when Richard had come home that day or that night after our meeting, he said, you know, I think there really may be something to this Jesus thing. All because of a nudge.
Yeah.
I want to suggest to you that for any of us who are willing, those nudges are there if we will listen to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I wish I could say that that happened, you know, 50, 60, 80 times a year, you know, because a woman named Joy Dawson used to say that you get ruined for the ordinary, but that's an okay thing. It's okay for me not to think that I'm just an ordinary guy. I am a child of God. It's an important thing. Another point, God may use you to break down man-made walls, just like Jesus broke down those walls with this woman. I'm just going to make a list of people here. The homeless, refugees, prisoners, political opponents. Ooh, don't make me do that. Different color skin. The gay community. So many people feel ostracized by society, and they automatically assume that the church hates them. What a mistake. First of all, they're making a mistake because the church doesn't hate them. But the church needs to be so much better at loving people. It is possible to love people unconditionally while strongly disagreeing with what they do. That's so huge. Our society in general needs to learn how to disagree agreeably. Yes. But the church needs that more than anything. Yes. Another point, and I mentioned this earlier, the goal is connection and relationship, not what I might call drive-by evangelism, okay? You know, You get in the big cities and you have drive-by shooters. And sometimes Christian ministries that are wonderful, by the way, Campus Crusade for Christ, some of these other ones, and they've got four spiritual laws, they've got the Roman Road to Salvation and all this stuff. You're rarely going to get a chance to use that in an initial conversation with somebody. Because God, there are certain times where it's going to be, you know, it's the person you meet on the plane and you get a chance to share the gospel with them or just get to share something with them. But most of the time, God is building relationships. You know, I have a relationship with so many baristas in Salem, just people I've gotten to know over time, that they'll come to me when they have an issue or a question or a problem. And I'm so honored by that because they know they're not going to get judged by me. Some of them are gay. I have gay family members. And in fact, my cousin, he and his partner, I've learned so much from his partner about how to love people. And if you can let them know that, it shows them that people in the church are not opposed to them. Doesn't mean that I agree with that lifestyle, but it means that I love the people. That's what God calls us to do, is love the people. But it's especially important not to bring out your, it's really important to know like things like the four spiritual laws or the Roman road or whatever plan you have that'll take people from A to Z in terms of being born again. Everybody should have kind of their own plan how to do that. But most of the time that's going to be a multi-month process. Okay. And that's okay because we're in it for the long haul. It's just so important that nobody be rushed. And again, going back to me trying to take control, I can't just automatically go into evangelism mode. I just need to love them. I need to get them past their sense that I'm going to reject them because I'm a Christian. You can't like me because I'm a Samaritan woman. Oh, yes, I can. You know, they need to see that tensile strength of the gospel. I love the fact, and I mentioned it before, when she would deflect, he'd go with the conversation that way. It's good stuff. Another point, this is probably the key thing in my life. Have a goal without an agenda. You ever been around an insurance salesman? I had a guy when we were at Faith Center years ago, nice guy, came up, but he's like one of those ones, you know, the first handshake, he shakes your hand and you've got a business card stuck in your hand, you know, and he's wanting to set up an appointment to sell me life insurance. Well, we were newly married. We couldn't afford any of that stuff. So when I said, I'm sorry, I'm not interested at this point, he never talked to me again. And I don't, you know, I don't think he was rejecting me, but I think he saw people at church as business contacts. Then we moved to Bend, and we were involved in a church over there. And this guy that I got to know named John found out he was a State Farm agent. I was waiting for the card and the handshake. Never came, never came. We got to the point where we needed some insurance. I went up to John at church. And I said, hey, can I talk to you about some insurance? He goes, I don't mix my church family and my business. I'd love to talk to you maybe tomorrow or Tuesday. And who do you think got my insurance? He also taught me how to fly fish, so I'm doubly blessed. Because he was not in it for his own goal. You know, what if we could love people the way John sold me insurance? Did he have the goal of writing insurance? Of course he did. That's the way he supported his family. Was he going to allow that goal to have an agenda that turned every person that he meets into a business prospect? No. You see, God is the orchestrator. If you're a musician, and you know that a person who puts an orchestra together and is the composer, perhaps, they are the ones in charge of the tempo and the tone of the music. If we try to do it our way, it doesn't work. Can't tell you how many times I've heard worship leaders, not today, by the way, Jessa, but I've heard people do a 4-4 song in 3-4 time. And if you're not a musician, it's like, what? And that's totally fine. But it just totally changes the way a song works. We need to go with the composer and the orchestrator's time and tone. One of my final points here is that you are going to encounter what is called the shame bubble. When I pastored in Dallas, I had a woman that came up to me. She clearly had been in the church for years, not in that church, but she'd been in churches for years. But when I met with her after church, just sitting in the back pews, she wouldn't look me in the eye. I'm going, you okay? She goes, yeah. But as we're talking, she told me that her marriage had fallen apart. She was now in a second marriage to a guy that wasn't a believer, and it was falling apart, and she felt like a mess. And I had the privilege of looking her in the eye and loving her and letting her know she was not disqualified from being God's person. And she ended up being a really key part of our team at that church because somebody got past what I call the shame bubble. We all have those to a great extent. Well, again, if you knew the things in my life, you probably wouldn't want to listen to me. Well, get over it. You know, trust that Jesus will use you. And when you encounter that shame bubble, what you need to do more than anything is just be able to look them in the eye and let them see your acceptance of them. I wonder about, you know, Jim Dobson. You know, he had that meeting with the convicted killer. Can't come up with the name right at the moment, but looking him in the eye, this guy that had murdered people but had turned his life over to the Lord. Now, was it real? That's between him and God. But as far as I'm concerned, if he says that he has asked for forgiveness and he has turned his life over to Jesus, I can be horrified by what he did. But I'm going to look him in the eye and try to convey to him the love of Jesus. Again, I think about that Samaritan woman and how he didn't bring this stuff up to shame her. He brought it up to free her. Are you open for business? I know you are as a church because the lights are on and I've really experienced the koinonia that is part of this church, and I'm really thankful for that. Are you open for business? Is your heart wide open. Is there a welcome sign on your forehead and in your smile? Or, as unfortunately we've seen with many people, is there a different phrase on your forehead that just seems to be the case with so much in society right now? Are people welcome to encounter you? Are you willing to encounter the people around you? Now, I know in a group this size, there are probably some introverts, okay? I'm an extrovert. I can go up and talk to people. My wife laughs about the one that I started talking to a woman because I noticed that her hair bow and her shoes matched the same color, and it started a great conversation. My wife's just going, "What?" If you're an introvert, that's the scariest thing in the world to you. And I don't believe God wants you to change, okay? Are you open to the people in your life? If you've got a small sphere of influence, that's not a bad thing, because 9 out of 10 times, those people are going to be more deeply loved than the group of people that I might run into. I'll do my best to love them all, but God made introverts just like he made extroverts, and it's okay. Love the people that are part of your circle. I want to pray over you. Father, I pray for this church. Lord, it's in such good hands when Scott's here, and it's in such good hands when he's not. And I thank you for what I've seen and heard today, Lord. I pray over each person here that, first of all, they would walk in your spirit. Lord, I include myself in that. We need your direction. We need your presence in our lives. We know it's there already, but what we need more than anything, Lord, is to listen to you. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Help us to feel your nudges, to know your direction. Lord, and just as at Pentecost, send us out, whether it be in the local neighborhood or to Poland. Send us where you want us to be. Lord, we trust you to use us. And I pray that even that in groups of more than one, groups of two or three or more, that we will listen to each other. Lord, what are you saying? Where do we go? Kind of like when Paul and Luke and those guys knew that they were not supposed to go in one direction, and then Paul had the vision and they went that direction. Lord, let there be people around us that will help us to listen to you, Lord. Lord, and I pray what Peter said in 1 Peter, where he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Lord, we trust you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.